Wow, that was refreshing, wasn't it? Well, this world can really wear you down and wipe you out, but some time in God's presence, it's a wonderful thing. Boy, speaking of God's presence, have you ever noticed that sometimes the work that God does in the lives of people tends to look better when it's happening to other people than it does when it's going on in our lives? I mean, and consider this wonderful promise we find in God's Word. In James chapter 1 and verse 2, we are told, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Well, I think all of us would like to get to that place where we're perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. It's just that travel through the valley of patience that sometimes we find a little daunting, a little intimidating. Well, how can we stay on track when God takes us through the school of hard knocks? Is there ever really going to come a time in our walk with God where the Lord is going to look at us and say, "No, I think you've got it. No more lessons in patience for you"? How do we maintain our focus on the Lord when sometimes those besetting trials can seem absolutely overwhelming? Even those experiences where we find ourselves kind of like Job saying, "That which I've greatly feared has come to pass." Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers chapter 20. You know, it's been said in track and field circles, it's not where you start the race that matters, it's where you finish. And as we take a look at Numbers chapter 20 tonight, we're going to see Moses and Miriam and Aaron, three key people that God used in God's program, nearing the finish line, getting close to having completed the race that God assigned for them. And yet we're going to see that after all of this time, 40 years in the wilderness, God still had crucial lessons to teach each and every one of them. Lessons that I think he still wants to teach each and every one of us in real and profound ways. So let's pray and ask the Lord to prepare our hearts to speak to us as we follow along with Moses and Aaron and Miriam as they near the end of the race. May the Lord give us some wisdom and insight about where we are in our race through this life, whether we've got years yet ahead of us or whether that finish line may be looming larger and nearer than any of us could ever believe. Let's make the most of this time that the Lord has. Let's submit ourselves into his healing, changing, transforming hand as we spend time in his word tonight. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your faithfulness. Lord, what a glorious thing just to have the living water of your spirit wash over us, to be able to express our hearts by lifting our hands and trusting in you, Lord, for the big things and even the small things of life, that you are mindful of us, Lord. That you are the one who numbers our days and cares for us so amazingly and intently. Lord, we pray that that same interesting way of watch care that you visit upon your people, we're going to see in your word tonight. Lord, I pray that you would give us the perception of how you're working in our lives as well. And maybe, Lord, there's going to be certain aspects of this that are going to just jump off the page and be so real and relevant to us. I pray, Father, that we would not easily dismiss them or forget them, but instead embrace the work of your Spirit that you accomplish through your word as it goes forth, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we would just ask for a supernatural experience of you speaking to us as we look into your holy, inspired, powerful word. Speak to us now and give us those receptive hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were with us in our study over the weekend in Numbers chapter 19, we explored a passage of Scripture that even King Solomon found baffling. The sacrifice of the red heifer, a provision that God made for the people of Israel to cleanse them, to deal with the daily challenge of sins, large and small, that would allow and facilitate them to come close to him. And you know, as we've gone through this section of the book of Numbers, we saw that as the people of Israel failed to enter the promised land, And we're staring down the barrel of 38 more years of wilderness wandering before they could enter in. God wanted to make sure that every single possible provision that they needed was in place. They needed to know who their spiritual leadership was and who the leaders weren't. And so God wasn't subtle about making those distinctions. They needed to know that as they drew near to God, that God would draw near to them. And as a people so inclined to stumble and fall, they needed to have these constant reminders that the Lord was invested in their lives, that he cared about them, that he wanted to have that nearness and fellowship with them. But having put those things into place, we saw the sacrifice of the red heifer and the significant picture of Jesus that we found in that section of Scripture. But then it seems that we take a quantum leap into the future. We find ourselves at the end of the wilderness wanderings. And as we see what had transpired in 38 years, we could ask ourselves a question. 38 years chronologically had gone by. The people of Israel had aged 38 years physically. Had they grown up at all spiritually? Well, we need to remember that time in the saddle in the Christian life doesn't always indicate maturity in the Christian life. And that's where we pick things up in Numbers chapter 20. Where were the people of Israel at as they drew near to the end of this chapter of wandering and entering into the promised land? Well, Numbers chapter 20 and verse 1 says this, then, that's the then being referred to there. Then the children of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed in Kadesh, and Miriam died and was buried there. Now notice, here God brings them almost full circle. Well, it was probably pretty easy to go full circle. Remember, this whole section of wilderness wandering, 38 years wandering in the desert. If they'd made a beeline, it was an 11 days journey from where they started to where they'd enter in. But they had been going around in circles, and when we disobey God and we take things into our own hands, we might think we are dead on, we've got the compass heading, we think we are just going to, you know, shortest distance between two points is a straight line. But in reality, we're spinning our wheels, we're chasing our tail spiritually. And this was 38 years, in essence, of tail chasing. And so at the end of it, they come back to this place, Kadesh. Kadesh, if you recall from our earlier study in the book of Numbers, was precisely the place the people of Israel were camping when they dispatched the spies and were getting ready to enter into the promised land. 38 years had gone by since that titanic spiritual failure. And here God brings them back again to step one. Yeah, I think there's a really practical insight here. You know, I've discovered something, a real limiter to me on my making the same mistakes over and over again is the fact that I know that if I make a mistake, God's going to bring me around and make me deal with it again. I've learned that, you know, when, for instance, the airlines lose my luggage, not to get all upset and frustrated and flustered, because that just means the next time I go, my luggage is going to get lost. You know, I've learned not to get upset about traffic in Tucson because it just means it's going to be twice as bad the next time because God's like, well, you're not learning the lesson. We're going to bring you around again. And, you know, the thing I love about the Lord is he's not like a bad elementary school teacher who believes in social promotion. I'll just get the kid out of my hair, you know, let him graduate on to the next class. No, God will keep you in spiritual second grade as long as you need to be in spiritual second grade. He's not going to graduate you just because of time served, you see. You're going to be there until you get it right, till you learn the lesson. And so we see the people of Israel coming back to that very same place where they had blown it and blown it royally. Now they have an opportunity to get things right. And I'm sure if you'd been Moses at that moment, after 38 years of these people in the desert, maybe you're saying, oh, thank the Lord. Man, I've been counting down the days. You know, I'm sure, you know, he probably kept a rock or something with him. And, you know, every day of this 40 years of wilderness wandering, he was just marking it off because he just could not wait for this whole thing to come to an end. And Moses knew that things were coming to an end. And maybe just the whole idea that the finish line was looming large on the horizon gave him a sense of hope. Well, better things have got to happen, right? Because things can't get worse. Never say that. Never say that in your life. Never say, well, things can't get... No, they really can, and look what happens here. They come to Kadesh. They've come full circle, end of 40 years, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Now, this observation, I think, is a significant one, especially in light of what's going to go on in chapter 20, because, you know, this is a real blow to Moses. You know, when we think about Miriam, boy, you talk about some history, some intimacy, some shared experiences together. Boy, Miriam comes on the scene pretty early on in the account in Exodus, way back in Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 2, we are told that when Moses' mother put him into the little ark made of bulrushes and pitch and laid it out in the reeds by the river's bank, that Miriam, his sister, stood afar off to know what would be done for him. When Pharaoh's daughter went down to bathe at the river and saw the baby and the baby wept, she had compassion on him, said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister Miriam said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call a nurse from you, from the Hebrew women, that she may nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maiden went and called the child's mother. Well, here you see Miriam just playing this terrific role in the life of Moses before Moses could even figure out what was going on. She was almost like the adoption agency that was involved here, and even a grace upon grace situation. She was able to not only ensure Moses' survival by having Pharaoh's daughter raise him, but she was also able to allow Moses' mother to be Moses' nursemaid. "Oh, sure, I'll go ahead and do that for the kid, whoever that kid is." You know, I mean, you just see the hand of God early on in Miriam's life. When the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, we are told that Miriam, in Exodus 15, she's referred to as a prophetess, led the women in singing praises to God, celebrating this particular occasion. Oh, for sure, Miriam had her share of mistakes. You might recall the family dust-up recorded when, again, Moses took an Ethiopian woman for a wife. And again, in Numbers chapter 12, we are told that both Aaron and Miriam, it seems like Miriam was the ringleader here, said, "Has God not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it, and God called them all on the carpet, and Miriam experienced for 7 days what it was like to be a leper. And yet we're told in verse 13 of Numbers chapter 12 that Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." The Hebrew there is very emphatic. It wasn't just a, "Well, you know, let her, stew in her own juices there for a while, Lord, and, you know, make sure." No, it was just like, "Lord, have mercy on her." You see the passion that was involved in this relationship. And apparently Miriam learned the lesson, because from that point onward, it appeared that Aaron and Miriam really did have Moses' back. And yet she passed away there and was buried there. It was a traumatic moment in the life of Moses. And I think there's something that we need to really understand here. You know, we, as believers in Christ, have a hope of everlasting life. We know that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. And yet, when loved ones go on to their reward, you know, it's a tragic thing. Sometimes, I think, with good intentions, we tell people, keep a stiff upper lip and, you know, realize they're in a better place now, and all the things you usually hear at memorials. But, you know, when I think about Jesus, when Jesus went to the funeral of Lazarus, his friend, even though he knew full well he was going to raise him from the dead, John chapter 11 and verse 35, the shortest verse in the entire Bible, two words, Jesus wept. Why? Because death was never intended to be a part of the equation as far as God's plan for us as human beings. Death came into this world as a result of sin. And God will defeat that last enemy. That last enemy, death, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is going to be that final enemy that God defeats once and for all. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? We're told in 1 Corinthians 15. But it's an enemy nonetheless. And I think we need to be very careful about how we come alongside people that are struggling with a sense of loss. You know, there's nothing worse than being in the midst of great grief. And let's face it, grief is the emotion of loss. You know, those people aren't lost. We know where they are if they're believers in Christ, but the relationship we have with them, it's lost. It's not there anymore. And you know, I think to allow people to be able to grieve, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, not as those who don't know God, who have no hope. We don't want to just, just despair, and there's no, you know, it's the grief not of endings. It's the grief of farewell. It's the grief of saying, I'll see you again. But it's also a real legitimate emotional loss that's going on there. You know, and so, you know, the loss of that relationship is always going to be bittersweet, and we shouldn't feel bad or self-conscious or that we're unspiritual by experiencing those things. And when well-meaning people come up and say, oh, well, you should be happy for them, you know, because they're in the presence of God. You know, I just think if God gives you the grace to do so under those circumstances, just acknowledge, yeah, that's true, but I'm really going to miss them. I'm really going to miss that relationship that I had with them. And that's okay. And God understands. And He is a God who comes alongside and comforts and gives us compassion in the midst of those circumstances. So Miriam dies. And I think the reason that this is important is it really did have an emotional impact on Moses. And we're going to see that play out in a few verses. Verse 2 says, now there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and Aaron. And the people contended with Moses and spoke, saying, if only we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Now, this generation was too far removed to say, if only we could have stayed in Egypt. They hadn't seen Egypt. But they are hearkening back to the whole idea of God's judgment against, say, Korah and Dathan and Abiram. You remember those people who said, you take too much on yourself, Moses. Hasn't God spoken off? The earth swallows them up and so forth. You know, what they're saying is, man, it would have been better for us if the earth had just swallowed all of us. Wonderful. Why have you brought up this assembly of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our animals should die here? They're even bringing the SPCA in on here. PETA would love this. Not just us. It's Rover here. It's Bessie, my cow, that I'm concerned about. And why have you made us to come out of Egypt to bring us up to this evil place? It's not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there any water to drink. So Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Boy, you know, there aren't any new errors, are there? Not any new inventive sins floating around out there. The things that stumbled people in the past stumble us now, don't they? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 says, my beloved brethren, do not love the world, this fallen world system, or the things in this world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from God, but is of this world. And the world and the lust thereof is passing away. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. What the scripture, in essence, is saying there is this. Same thing that got Adam and Eve, same thing going to get you. It's going to be one of those three things. Why? Because Satan is not a dummy. He knows that if the fish are biting on cheese, you don't switch to salmon eggs. He knows that he can lead us astray by those three basic channels. The lust of the eyes, you know, the idea of envy, the idea of, if my life will just be better if I can have these things. The lust of the flesh, the bodily drive, trying to satisfy them outside the channels God has created. The pride of life. Frank Sinatra's theme song, I Did It My Way. The whole idea that I know a little bit better than God and I think I can take things into my own hands and work it all out. Same thing going on here. God, you don't know what you're doing. Oh, if we just stayed in Egypt. Oh, you know, we could have figured all of this out. You know, and I love Moses and Aaron's response to all of this. You know what they did? They didn't debate. They didn't contend. They simply fell at the face of God in the tabernacle. I think if you talk about two guys who had learned some things down through time, they'd learn this. You could either defend yourself or let God do it. And boy, when God defends, he does a really good job of defending us, doesn't he? He was full well able to settle this issue once and for all. So the glory of the Lord appeared to them. You know, if you find yourself in a place where people are blaming you, where they're dumping on you, where they're venting on you and so forth, you know, a couple things. Maybe they're right. You know, it's always good to do a little spiritual soul searching and find out if we're part of the problem or part of the solution and all this. But say, you know, you look at yourself and you say, man, I'm being wrong for being right. Well, here's what you do. Give that to the Lord. Let him be your defense. Let him go before you. Let him, you know, be the one that manifests who's right and who's wrong. Because ultimately, Judgment Day is not going to be conducted by majority vote, is it? Only one person's opinion is going to matter. And Moses and Aaron were wise enough to fall on their faces before the Lord and let him settle it out. And God was going to settle it out. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, gather the congregation together, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it will yield its water. Thus you shall bring water for them out of the rock and give drink to the congregation and their animals. Well, here we see another very familiar set of instructions. What God said to Moses was this: all right, you know what? They got a legitimate need. They need water. They're going about it illegitimately. They're blaming you, and ultimately they're blaming me for their lack of water. But here's an opportunity for them to not only receive water, but to receive something even more profound than water, an insight into God's greatest provision, as we're going to see in just a second. Well, as we mentioned, this is somewhat of a repeat of an event that already took place way back at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings. In Exodus chapter 17, we read this: then all the congregation of the children of Israel set out on their journey from the wilderness of Sin, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped in Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people contended with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. So Moses said to them, why do you contend with me? Why do you tempt the Lord? In other words, man, I can't give you water. Who do you think you're talking to here? You're taking on God, you're not taking on me. And the people thirsted there for water, and the people complained against Moses, saying, why is it you brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? They were almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, go on before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Also take in your hand your rod with which you struck the river and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock in Horeb. And you shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so the name of that place was Massah and Meribah, because of the contention of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, "The Lord is the Lord among us or not?" Well, Massah literally means tempted, and Meribah means contention or dust up or a set to, if you will. So here we see this same situation going on. The first time God said to Moses, I want you to go out and strike this rock with your rod. It's going to bring forth water for the people. Just go out and strike the rock, and lo and behold, God provided. This time, notice there's a subtle difference. God says, I want you to take the rod, but I don't want you to strike the rock. I want you to speak to the rock, and it will yield its water for you. Verse 9, so Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. So far, so good. And Moses, Aaron, and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of the rock? You get the impression that Moses hadn't, you know, really been carrying a grudge since Exodus 17. Remember, they said, you got to give it. Who am I? I can't give you water. You got to. Okay, do I have to give you water? Okay, I'll bring you water, you rebels. And then Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank. Well, good news. Water's flowing from the rock. Everyone's getting fed, you know, no problems again. Problem solved, right? Verse 12, then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you will not bring this assembly into the land which I've given them. This was the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel contended with the Lord, and he was hallowed among them. Whoa, 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 time out. Do you realize what a heavy this is? Moses, right? 40 years as a prince of Egypt. 40 years following sheep in Midian, becoming the most humble man on the face of the earth. 40 years with this complaining, whining bunch of babies. He's so close to the promised land now, he can taste it. And God says, stop. You're not going in. You're not going in. Do you realize what a struggle that would be? You know, again, we're still reeling this week in the aftermath of the Boston Marathon terror attack. And you know, it's just interesting the different takes that people have on all this. And obviously, it was an atrocity and a horrible act of violence and so forth. But, you know, as someone who's run a few marathons, these 26.2-mile races, I want to tell you something. You put in all the time, effort, and energy to train for a marathon. You run 26.2 miles, you've done something. I mean, that's not just a walk in the park. You've got to really invest quite a bit of effort to do that. The Boston Marathon isn't just one of those, hey, come one, come all kind of deals. It's not the fun run that they do down at the park. You got to qualify for this baby. You got to hit a certain time based on your age group before they'll even let you in there at the starting line. I mean, this is, you know, I mean, to use the term, it's on the bucket list of any serious distance runner to do Boston, to finish the Boston Marathon. And the Boston Marathon, towards the end, you get to Hoptington, and you get to this place, it's called Heartbreak Hill, because it is a pretty significant upgrade, and you've been running all this time, and you know, you're almost there to the finish line, but this big hill stands in your way, and you get up Heartbreak Hill, and you are just, you know, it's just a question of finishing. Could you imagine what it would have been like? I could imagine it. I mean, one of the things that was so tragic about all this to me, aside from the violence, the loss of life, don't get me wrong, but another tragedy that a lot of people don't see is all of the life, effort, and energy that was invested for these people to finish Boston. And so many of them were within 0.2 miles of finishing that race, of accomplishing that wonderful accomplishment. And then suddenly, because some lunatic, some maniac, some wicked, evil, sinful, cowardly people decide to do their to whom it may concern act of violence, suddenly, you're not going to finish Boston. You didn't finish. You're done. You know, they closed it down. Could you imagine being that close to accomplishing something like that, and then, nope, you can't do it. You can't do it anymore. You got to realize how committed marathoners are. The second marathon that I ran, the race time temperature was 26 degrees, but it heated up after that, and I didn't hydrate properly. And I was 2 miles away from the finish, and my right calf just cramped up on me. It just seized. I kid you not, you know, here I was like Peg Leg the Pirate out there, you know, and I'd rub out my calf, and I'd be able to run another 20 yards or so, and then it would seize again and all this stuff. And I didn't care how much damage I was doing to my leg. I didn't care how painful this thing was. By golly, I had run almost 25 miles, and I was going to finish that puppy. That was it. You have to understand the marathoner's mentality behind all of that. Could you imagine Moses? I've been with these people for 39 years and change, and you're telling me I'm not going into the land? You're telling me I'm not going to finish the race? Why? What was the big deal? Why does God say to Moses, you can't go in? I'll tell you why. There's a really interesting insight into the significance of Moses not speaking to the rock, but striking the rock the second time. You got to go all the way to the other side of your Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to pick it up. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there said, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food. Now catch this. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. What's Paul telling us through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? This whole idea about providing water in the midst of this wilderness was a picture of Jesus Christ. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 7? If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Well, he was that rock. The whole feeding or supplying water to people out of the rock was a vivid picture of Jesus Christ. Now, notice the picture in its precision. The first time the need for living water rose, what did God tell Moses to do with that rock? Wham! Strike it. It had to be struck violently. The same way, when Jesus suffered and died for us, the price that was paid for you and I to have the Holy Spirit in our lives, to have that living water, was what? Jesus had to be struck, smitten, afflicted, pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, his whipping wounds, we are healed. Isaiah 53 said, 700 years before Christ. So the rock, in order to provide the living water, had to be struck the first time. But catch this, once it had been struck, it didn't need to be struck again. All you had to do to get the living water, right, was speak to the rock. Just ask for it. Remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, beginning at verse 11? He said, you are fathers. If you have a son who asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone? If he asks you for an egg, will you give him a serpent? If he asks you for a loaf of bread, will you give him a stone, the whole bit? If he asks you for water, will you give him a scorpion? He said, I tell you no. And if you, being evil, know how to give your children good gifts, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him? All you need to do to receive that living water of God's Holy Spirit, that spiritual life from Christ, that born-again experience, that overflowing of God living his life out through you that makes the Christian life such a miracle, all you have to do to get it is to ask. So what did Moses do here? Here God set up this object lesson, this acted-out prophecy. This rock represented Christ. Moses' actions were to represent how God's greatest gift, his indwelling Holy Spirit, him dwelling in our lives, would be accomplished. First time had to be struck. What did Moses basically do the second time? He messed up the picture. He distorted the prophecy. In fact, it's an error that just gets made over and over again in Christian circles. That's why you have churches where Jesus is still up on the cross, because they think, you know, he just has to suffer over and over and over again. You know, some places where they teach that every time communion is shared, that the body of Christ is offered again, offered anew. Well, it's an incredible distortion. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, we are told to stay away from that distortion and avoid it like the plague. In fact, just this beautiful statement of what Jesus did for us in verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 10, we read this, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then they would not have ceased to be offered. For worshipers, once purified, would have no consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, it's a reminder of sins every year. For it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. He goes on and he says, by that will, verse 10, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once
and for all, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Jesus, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He isn't offered over and over again. The rock doesn't have to be struck again. All you have to do to receive God's greatest blessing is simply ask. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who call on his name. Now Moses, unfortunately, took that beautiful prophetic picture and he messed it up. And to whom much is given, much is required. Moses had quite a relationship with God, and God held Moses accountable. You failed, notice it says, you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. What does it mean to hallow? It means to reveal, in a sense. You know, when we praise God, we don't make God into more than who he is. We simply acknowledge him for who he is. And so we see the same thing happening. Moses was responsible to faithfully and accurately represent God's truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. His anger got the best of him. Now, where'd that anger come from? I'll tell you. If I'd been 40 years with the same people and they were making the same mistake they'd made 40 years ago, I think I'd be a little angry too. That'd be enough. But stop and think where Moses is coming from in terms of the woundedness he felt in his heart over the loss of his sister Miriam. He was still going through grief. And these people are just giving him grief on top of his grief. I'm sure he's probably thinking, do these people even understand the incredible burdens and the sorrows that I'm under? I just, a minute of compassion, please. And it just was nowhere to be found. We can understand that. And you know, I think it's such an important thing for us to grasp. The scripture says that the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. You know, anger is a powerful emotion. It, like all other emotions, is a gift from God. In its proper place, it's just fine. But boy, oh boy, it's a dangerous thing when we let that run amok in our lives and are not as godly as we might want to be or need to be. You know, when we're angry, when we're frustrated, when we're emotionally overwhelmed, you know, if you want an acronym, something you can hang your hat on that I think will really serve you well when times of stress and pressure come up, whether it's through loss, whether it's through just the grind of life, whether it's through just sudden reversals or things you couldn't anticipate, just remember this acronym, HALT. When you're starting to feel overwhelmed, okay, when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired, be very, very careful, because that's excellent campaigning weather for the wicked one. When those things are happening, boy, take a step back and realize that you're on shaky spiritual footing at those times. And then, more than any other time, you need to find your refuge in the Lord. Well, again, notice something really ironic here. Verse 13, it says, that was the water of Meribah because the children of Israel contended with the Lord and he was hallowed among them. Now, wait a minute. I thought this was a big spiritual disaster. How could God be hallowed in that set of circumstances? Well, it tells us something about God. You know, in Proverbs chapter 3, there's a marvelous statement. It says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord nor detest his correction. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom his heart delights. God wasn't going to be, in a sense, heavy on the consequences with Moses because he didn't like Moses. Rather, he was heavy with the consequence because he loved Moses. He loved him too much. And I think sometimes that's our problem in our walk with God. Our problem isn't that God doesn't love us enough. Our problem is that God loves us too much. Oftentimes when we pray and we're going through difficult times, what are we really praying for? We ask, God, give me a break. God, take these trials away. God, make things a little easier on me. And God goes, you know, what you're asking for is for me to love you less, not more. I didn't come here just to make things easy on you or buy you off like a bad parent who spoils their kid. You know, make sure everything, oh, you know, I don't want little Johnny to have any kind of difficulties or problems in life, so I'm going to make sure everything's near smooth. And, you know, it's just a recipe for resentment, isn't it? You straighten everything out. You make sure there's no consequences. People don't learn from their mistakes. And I'll tell you what, you're making monsters. And sooner or later, little Johnny or little, you know, name the other name here. I don't want to make have people think I'm picking on him or something. Little Gazelda, that's pretty safe. Little Johnny or little Gazelda are going to have to learn those lessons anyway. So you might as well help them to learn. You might as well help them learn along those lines. So Moses is probably staggering from all of that. And then look what happens, verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel. Why does he call Edom his brother? Well, Edom was another name for who? Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, the twins? Edom traced their lineages back to Esau. And when we last saw Esau and Jacob, they managed to bury the hatchet without Esau burying the hatchet in the back of Jacob's neck. And they embraced, you know, they said they were going to be fine with each other. And Moses basically said, you know, we're brothers. We're so related, you know, that you can hardly see any difference between us. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that's befallen us. How our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now, here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through the fields or the vineyards, nor will we drink water from the wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or the left until we pass through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. Notice Moses just bending over backwards, I think, to be humble here. You know, basically saying, hey, you know, we got to go through your turf to get where we're going. Don't worry, we're not here to freeload. We're not here to take anything from you. We're not going to, you know, come across like locusts and take all your good stuff away. We're just a passing through here. We're going to leave a light footprint going by here. Just, we're letting you know we're coming on through. Courtesy call. You know, we can let God just have at you, or, you know, we're going to bend over backwards for you. So the children of Israel said to him, they basically said, I'm going to get you if you try to do that. So we'll go by the highway, and if I or my livestock drink any of your water, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. Well, once again, here's this message saying, hey, if by chance somebody, you know, takes something from you, you know, our official position is leave all this stuff alone, but, you know, people will be people. If that happens, man, we'll pay you for it. We're good for it. Remember, we spoiled the Egyptians. We got all this gold sitting around here. Then he said, you shall not pass through. So Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. Well, this is not just a geographic observation. This is a personal observation, but it's also a spiritual observation. Edom, at that point, made, well, I guess what we would say, a spiritual career decision. Because way on into the future, in the book of Obadiah written about 840 BC, quite a few moons in the future from all of this, God gave a vision to a prophet by the name of Obadiah. It says, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we've heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, let us go up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. These cocky, proud individuals who thought they were too good to lend a hand to a brother passing on by, God was going to say, well, you can pay me now or you can pay me later. You can be good, and I'll bless you. You can be proud and arrogant, and you're going to reap the consequences. The consequences? How many Edomites do you know? Not too many hanging around anymore, are there? God was very efficient about all of this. But again, you know, sort of grief upon grief, you know, Moses says, hey, Edom, bro, come on, you know, we can go. If you want a grief-producing set of circumstances in your life, deal with relatives, right? Why is that so grief-producing? Stop and think about it. Because expectations get out of whack. You know, it's just so funny how many times you will see people at family gatherings saying, man, family's the main thing. Family's all that matters. Man, you don't have family, you don't got nothing, man. Family, family, family. That's what it's all about. And then when the chips are down, boy, nobody can stick it to you more than family, can they? Nobody can say more hurtful things to you than family, right? Nobody can make you feel more disappointed and downcast and dry than family can. Why? Because our expectations are through the roof. Well, if nobody else will take me in, my family will. Maybe not. And don't get me wrong, there's wonderful families and families that really take care of one another and families that are there for one another and families that glorify God and all of that. But boy, as a pastor, let me tell you, I talk to an awful lot of people who are still hurting because the safest place was the most dangerous place. The people that you really expected to be there when it was all said and done weren't. And boy, you want to talk about grief, a sense of loss, this sense that we have in our heart that my family will always be there for me and always love me. Sometimes it just doesn't work out. And you know, to be fair, there's a reason for that. You know, the problem with family is this. They're just as fallen and sinful as you are. And they're just as likely to let other people down as you are. And, you know, when we make a crucial mistake of looking to get from our families what only God can give to us, unconditional love and acceptance, we're barking up the wrong tree. And in a sense, it's not fair to our families because they can't be God. And we put that kind of pressure on them, sooner or later, they're going to let us down, and then we're equally at fault. And on the other side of the coin, we got to realize something. The best way to relate to our families is to make sure that our need for unconditional love and acceptance is met first and fully in God. And that we even reach out to our families out of the overflow of what God does in our lives, not as a substitute for it. You know, unfortunately, we live in a society that's bought heavily into a philosophy of relationship that Tom Cruise made famous in the Jerry Maguire movie. You look at someone and say, you complete me. Well, unfortunately, if you look at another human being and say, you complete me, really what you're saying is, you defeat me. Because sooner or later, that person isn't going to be able to meet your need. Why? They were never designed to. God has placed within us, the great physicist and philosopher Blaise Pascal remarked, a God-shaped vacuum that only he can fill. And if we really want to love our families, we really want to be there for our families, we really want to care for our families the way we instinctively know we should, here's what you need to do. Make sure you're loving your family out of the overflow of what God's doing in your heart, not because of a lack. If you ask God to first fill your heart, your sense of love and acceptance comes from the fact that Christ died for you, plus nothing. That settles that issue. I'm okay, I'm at peace, I have stability and strength in my life because Jesus died for me. Then out of that overflow, you reach out to other people. That's a beautiful relationship. You see, you cease to play silly games like, you better come through for me, you better come through for me, you better come through for me, because sometimes our people that we think are going to make life easier for us are Edomites. They're going to eat us alive if we're not careful. And we get bitter, and we get resentful, and we get controlling and manipulative, and we wonder why all this stuff is going on, when in reality, the problem's right here. We're asking other people to be Jesus for us, and there's only one Jesus. And so, you know, I can't even imagine some of the pain, some of the scars that, those of you within the sound of my voice carry because of family issues that have gone flamed out. I mean, we've all got that pain in our lives. But I can tell you this, that getting healthy is the best revenge. And the best way to get healthy is to come to God and say, okay, Lord, I want to learn to come to you, the fountain of living waters. I want to learn from you what it means for you to fill my heart. I want to learn from you to be able to look at other people and be in a relationship with them, not because I need you. Unless you come through for me, I'm done. Ah, that's pressure. But instead, to be able to come to people and say, you know what? My need's been met in Christ. And he's given me a great love for you. I'm not here because I'm trying to manipulate you, control you, get something from you. I'm here only because I love you with his love. And his love never runs dry. His love always satisfies. And the thing I love about that is, if people get that, glory to God. If they don't get it, doesn't change anything. You keep loving them, see? You know, the whole resentment and control and all these techniques that we use in our lives, these sinful strategies to try to control and manipulate others, the only way you win that game is not to play. And the only way you and I can cease to play that game is to make sure that our essential need is met in the person of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're just cruising through Edom, man. We're just setting ourselves up for disaster. Well, you think at this point, Moses lost Miriam. He's not going to go in the promised land. He messed up this prophetic picture. Even his relatives, the Edomites, are giving him grief. You think, I've had enough, right, God? I'm done. It's over. Well, verse 22. Now, the children of Israel, the whole congregation journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land which I've given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments, and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead. All the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. Now, notice, Moses thinking, oh, the worst is over. You know, I can just get on with my grief and sort of put my life back together now. God says, Aaron's going. He's going home. He's not going to enter the land because you guys rebelled against me. You know, the funny thing is sin is such a social disease. You know, we think, well, I've just got my own little sin here. It doesn't affect or hurt anybody else. Why was Aaron given such a heavy portion of judgment, in a sense, because of what Moses did? Well, I think it comes back to an interesting statement in the book of James, chapter 5, in verse 19. It says, brethren, if any of you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I think what God was saying to Aaron is, Aaron, you've been a priest. Priest is supposed to look out for the people. You probably saw before Moses went out there that he had cooked up a big seething cauldron of rage. Probably should have stopped him, shouldn't you? Probably should have slowed the man down. There was an accountability there on Aaron's part. I mean, that's somewhat speculative, but I think it fits. And so what God says to Aaron is, you're not going to go in. And so here's how you're going to go out. And this is the mercy of God here as well. He says, take your son, Eleazar, and go up on this mountain. So they go up on the mountain, and we're told that Moses stripped Aaron of his high priestly garments. Now remember, Aaron received those garments when Moses clothed him at the beginning of his ministry. It's almost the reversal of all of this. But notice what he does. It isn't like, you know, I remember watching an old Chuck Connors series, Branded. You know, And some of you are laughing because you watch these old black and white things too. But it was this guy who supposedly ran away at this battle and was misunderstood, and he kind of had to take the fall, you know, for the good of the military. And so they basically labeled him a traitor. And at the beginning, they strip off all of his stuff and, you know, break his sword, and he's an outcast and all this. That's not what's going on here. What's going on here is, notice, it wasn't just saying, "Oh, Aaron, you screwed up," you know. It was taking these things off to put them on someone else. Aaron's son, Eleazar, was going to be the next high priest of Israel. And there on Mount Hor, I think at that moment, Aaron probably realized something. When it was all said and done, what really mattered? What really mattered in life? Was it the fact that, you know, he'd been the priest and been there when God ignited the fire, and, you know, he'd been there and seen the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, and God caused his rod, you know, to bud and come back to life and all this other stuff, and vindicated his priesthood and all that stuff. No, I think if you and I got a chance to talk to Aaron right now, the one thing he would say, the greatest accomplishment in his entire life took place there at Mount Hor, when he looked at his son and saw his son take the baton of faith and run with it. That he could go home knowing that his son Eleazar was going to carry on the work. I can't think of a more wonderful accomplishment in life than that. You know, it's interesting. Way over on the other side of the Bible, in the tiny book of 2 John, in verse 4, the Apostle John, toward the end of his life, said this: "I rejoiced greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father." He says, "I have no greater joy than to know that you guys are walking in the truth." He goes on and he reiterates that in 3 John and verse 4. "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." I think when Aaron looked at Eleazar, and Moses was taking those things off and putting them on Eleazar, he was just like, "Oh, that is so wonderful. That is so great. All the other stuff doesn't matter. Just seeing that baton of faith passed on, that next generation." Aaron realized he'd run his race. He'd finished the course. He'd kept the faith. You know, oftentimes the Christian life is likened to a relay race, or likened to a race we run in faith, but we need to understand it's a relay race. And a relay race is not complete, no matter how wonderful the leg that you've run, until you get that baton into the hand of that next person. And if that person doesn't carry that baton on, it doesn't matter how hard you've run or how well you've trained or anything else. It only matters when that baton finally crosses that finish line. You know, I think if we looked at our Christian lives in that same way, we'd really be getting somewhere in this life. You know, sometimes we think that the secret of the Christian life is just to hold on to the faith and get through to the other side. But fortunately for me, even very early on, my football coach in high school, who led me to faith in Christ, used to say this and say it often, and I thought it was so powerful and so profound. He said his goal in life was to make it to heaven and drag as many people with him as he possibly could. Now, only football coaches talk like that. But the point's hard to miss. See, it isn't just me getting home that matters. It's living our lives in such a way that other people get it, that other people carry on, that the baton of faith gets passed. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2 says, "You therefore, my son," Paul writing to Timothy, "be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these commit to faithful men who'll be able to teach others also." Can I ask you a question? Who are you investing in for the kingdom of God? Boy, start in your own family. Are your own family members more in love with God because of your input within their life? You don't have to be a Bible scholar. You know, you don't have to, you know, necessarily preach sermons to them. But do they see the love of Jesus Christ? Do they want to walk with the Lord like you walk with the Lord? Do they see that you're growing in your walk with God? You're not one of those "don't do as I do as I say" types. but someone who really loves Jesus, and it just begins to spill out through the pores. Your own family, you know, your friends, the people that you're close to, the people that you interact with, the people that you work with. You don't have to preach long sermons. Because Christianity, as Chuck Swindoll once put it, it is like a good disease. It's better caught than taught. Do people see that living presence of Jesus Christ in you and say, man, what makes you so different? How has God changed your life so much? And then all you have to do is simply tell them. You know, when it's all said and done, at the end of the race, what really matters? You know what matters? God's word and people. That's what really counts. Those are the only two things you and I can impact, can experience in this world that are going to last forever. And you know, in the midst of all this sadness, and Numbers chapter 20 is a very sad chapter. It's a chapter about loss. It's a chapter about loss of faithfulness. It's a chapter about loss of privilege. But it ends on a high note. Yeah, Aaron was going to leave, but not before Eleazar would take up the baton. Could you imagine what that was like? Aaron, probably feeling his life beginning to fade away, watching as Moses put his hand around his son fully dressed as a priest, and said, come on, let's go. We still got work to do. I think Aaron died a happy man. May God give us the grace in this world that is so filled with grief to understand that, yeah, grief's a reality, but it's bittersweet. We know that God continues to work and to teach and to train and to work in our lives in wonderful ways, even when we blow it. What a glorious, encouraging chapter this is, even amidst the sorrow. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that sometimes your most high and exalting praise is certainly written in a minor key. Lord, this world is fallen, and this world is going to disappoint. And in this world, we're going to even find ourselves disappointing ourselves. But what a wonderful thing it is to see that through all of this, even though you would have been fully justified in saying, boy, even my own leaders are standing firm and showing faithfulness. Lord, I thank you that even in the midst of this, you are showing yourself a God that finishes what you start, that your loving kindness is everlasting, and your faithfulness is to all generations. Lord, as for man, we're like a flower of the field. The wind blows over us, and our place remembers it no more. But the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and your faithfulness to children's children, your word says, to those who keep your covenant, who remember your precepts to do them. May we be found in that kind of faithfulness, Lord, running a race for your glory, running a race to win. We love you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.